Father, once again, as we come before you, we begin this journey in the book of Ezekiel. And Father, we do pray that as we study this book, you would manifest yourself to us and how you relate to men and your heart towards us, what you require of us. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus manifested in the Old Testament, the types, the similes, the similitudes, the different ways that you want to reveal Jesus to us in your word. And then, Father, we pray that we would also see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how he exalts Christ and manifests your glory. So, Father, that we would be edified and built up, that we would be changed people. Father, we would see your work in the life of this priest and prophet. So, Father, we commit this study, this series of studies into your hands and pray that they would minister to our hearts by your Spirit, by your power. So we just commit this time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ezekiel was a priest, and yet he became a prophet. So a little bit of the historical background is, as you know, during the historical time of the ministry of Ezekiel, he was in captivity in Babylon. There was also another prophet of God there called Daniel. So when you study, you find out that the exilic or the exile prophets were Daniel and Ezekiel. Ezekiel mentions Daniel actually three different times in his book, although Daniel doesn't mention Ezekiel. Babylon at this time had come into Jerusalem and led away captives two times. The first time that Nebuchadnezzar came into Babylon, he captured the elite of the society, really, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a number of others. Daniel, as you know, and the other three children of Israel actually went to the Babylonian college, the Chaldean school, and were instructed for 3 years and then put in a place of prominent leadership there under Nebuchadnezzar as actually counselors to the king. 3 years in college, being nurtured, and at that time Daniel was known as a man who purposed in his heart not to defile himself with God. And so he abstained from the worldliness and abstained from the meats of the king's table and from wine and so forth, and was just really a man after God's own heart in the sense that he purposed not to defile himself. Ezekiel was actually taken captive in the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem, there where Nebuchadnezzar came and took away more of the vessels of the temple. And Ezekiel then was destined to be a priest, though he hadn't reached the age of being able to be a priest. If you read your Bible, you'll understand that men would enter into the priesthood at the age of 30. And it is believed that the second siege and captivity of Jerusalem happened in about the 25th year of Ezekiel's life. So when he was taken captive, there was about 5 years before he would have normally entered into the priesthood. And yet, at least rabbinical, if you were to talk to a rabbi today or even back in the ancient days, they believed that if you were outside of the land, then you really had no right to be a priest because you couldn't function in the temple properly, which caused even a greater problem. In the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the temple was actually destroyed, so the priest couldn't function. So I think it's very interesting that as we get into the study of Ezekiel, who would have been a priest, but out of the land and the temple destroyed, he couldn't function properly as a priest, so God called him to be a prophet instead. Very interesting that Ezekiel was a priest prophet. Now, his name means strengthened of God, strengthened by God, the strength of God. So it denotes, Ezekiel denotes the concept of God strengthening someone. Matter of fact, we'll find that how God strengthened Ezekiel was God made him as stubborn as the people he had to speak to, made his head like a flint rock. And so that was how God strengthened Ezekiel, gave him a resolve that even though he continually had to go to the house of a rebellious nation or a rebellious house. God had made Ezekiel, if you will, just as stubborn as the people he had to speak to. So he steadfastly was faithful in the ministry of God to speak as a prophet to the people that were in captivity already. Now, Daniel was really this assistant to the king in his rulership. But Ezekiel was a minister to the people who went into captivity before him. He arrived and ministered to them. He ministered to the people that arrived with him. And yet, during his time of ministry, he wrote many letters to Judah. For in his days of prophecy, Judah hadn't completely fallen yet. For you remember, there were three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem. And from the first siege to the third siege was a 19-year period. And so Isaiah's ministry was not only to the people in captivity in Babylon, but he would write letters. And so you find then that another prophet that was ministering during the same time, but not in captivity, was Jeremiah the prophet, who lived in Judah, in Jerusalem, and there ministered to the people who had not been taken captive. Jeremiah's ministry was to tell the people to capitulate to Babylon, that God wanted to chasten them for their disobedience about how they handled the land and their idolatry, and it was really God's will for them to go into captivity. So Jeremiah, though he was considered treasonous and a traitor to the nation, was speaking the heart of God for the people to surrender and go to Babylon. And yet their God would keep them and prosper them and bless them while he was chastening them for their disobedience concerning his word. So Jeremiah writes letters to the captives, telling them to live in Babylon and to grow in Babylon and to multiply in Babylon and prosper, that God wanted to bless them. And yet Ezekiel would write to those still in Judah, warning them that if they didn't repent of their idolatry, that grievous judgment would come upon them. That if they didn't surrender to the Babylonians, grievous judgment would come upon them. So you have Ezekiel to Judah and Jeremiah to the exiled children of Israel. And in the midst of all of that, you had the false prophets. They would find out that Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiled people, and they'd write another letter and said, "Don't believe him. He's not of God. He's of himself. Don't believe him. We're going to be saved. God will rescue us. It won't be 70 years. It'll be 2 years, 3 years. But, you know, so don't, you know, get into Babylon. Don't grow. You know, just hope and wait. Be rebellious." And so Ezekiel would see these letters from the false prophets, and so he would rebuke even the false prophets that were in captivity. He would then rebuke them and tell the people there. So there's this war of the prophets, false and true, as God tries to minister. So Babylon is now the kingdom, the world kingdom. It's growing and prospering. Ezekiel there as a priest by training, but prophet by call, ministering to the people. So I think that's kind of the background. Okay? So, now it came to pass, verse 1, we made it. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, so that's pretty exact. And I've read a number of commentaries about this, and there's a lot of argument about what 30th year. And yet I think we'll realize that it is the 30th year of Jeremiah's life. That he was taken captive in about the 25th year of his life, been there for about 5 years. So he would be about 30 years old now, and it would be the time that he would have normally entered into the priesthood, but couldn't. He was in exile, and there was really, well, he was in exile. The temple still existed, but he couldn't function in the temple because he was in exile. So he couldn't fulfill his background. In other words, Ezekiel's whole life, he would have been trained to understand the priestly duties, to understand all of the work of the temple and the tabernacle. And yet, here he is, he can't function. So It is easy to understand that at the 30th year, when he would have been called to be a priest instead, God is now going to call him to be the prophet. Now, what's interesting about that also is before the call, which comes in chapter 2, really, chapter 3 and 2, is he has a vision of the glory of God. And I think if you study the Bible, you'll find that every person that has this wonderful call of God, there's always, first of all, the vision of God. Because if you don't know who God is, how can you minister accordingly? So Moses at the burning bush, the call of God. David as the shepherd boy, the call of God. On down through to even Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus to persecute the church. A revelation of who? The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul did see Christ raised from the dead. Paul saw Christ, and he was a changed man. So before Ezekiel can properly represent God, he needs to get a true view of God. And so this vision is going to be coming upon him. But until then, it's the 30th year in the fourth month of the year, and the fifth day of that month, I was amongst the captives by the river Kedar, and that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. Now, the river Kedar is a, you would maybe call it a small river or a canal that is a tributary to the river Euphrates. And so there seemed to be a colony of these captive children of Israel there encamped by this river of Kedar, otherwise known as is the area of Shinar, which is a area within Babylon, which is in the area of Mesopotamia, where Abraham actually came out of, this area of Ur of the Chaldeans of Mesopotamia. So it's that whole fertile valley that we're talking about, the area where Abraham came out, where Iraq and Iran are today. And so here they are captive there by the river Kedar, a small river that would work along with the great river Euphrates. And so there he was with the captives by the river. The heavens were opened, and he says, I saw visions of God. Now, one we get in chapter 1, another one we get in chapter 10, very specific, and then there are other smaller portions of visions. Now, in verse 2, it says, on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So, this is the king, also known as Jeconiah. Jehoiachin is also known as Jeconiah. And it is this king that God actually cursed him and said that he would have no children. And we get that idea of the blood curse of God upon Jehoiachin that actually then made it so that Jesus would have to be born of a virgin coming from the genealogy of Mary through David's other son, Nathan, in order to have a king on the throne. Now, I assume most of you know exactly what I'm talking about, but Jehoiachin is the one that was blood-cursed, if you will, by God. He was such a wicked king that in the middle of all of the devastation that was going on in Judah, he used his own people as slave labor to build himself a palace, using the gold and the silver and the precious things of God for his own personal exaltation and glory. And that plus his idolatry and his wickedness, he only reigned just a few months, and God just said, you're out of here, and was taken into captivity. And it was at that time that Ezekiel went also. Okay, so now Jehoiachin or Jeconiah was the king previous, so that you don't get confused, the king previous was Jehoiakim, C-I-M, as opposed to Jehoiachin. Okay, so there was a Jehoahaz, and a Jehoiakim, and a Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah, which just makes it easier then. And these were the kings that basically were during the time of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Okay, so there is one before that called Jehoahaz, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah are the last few kings of Judah before they were totally taken away into captivity. So in verse 2, it's telling us that on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of the king, so the 30th year of Ezekiel himself, but of the fifth year of his and Chin's captivity. So he'd been there for 5 years. And this is how I think we relate to his call as a priest. 25 years old, he went into captivity, had been there 5 years. 30 years old, time to be a priest, couldn't. And yet realizing that he is there with Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin, when he was taken captivity, was put into the prison. And there he was held captive, although Nebuchadnezzar still recognized him as the legitimate king of Judah. It is Nebuchadnezzar that put Zedekiah in as king, but it was, what do they call it, proxy king? Okay. But Nebuchadnezzar himself recognized Jehoiachin as the rightful heir to the throne, put in prison as part of the judgment of God and the meanness of Nebuchadnezzar. And this kind of goes out into the history, but when Nebuchadnezzar died, when Nebuchadnezzar went insane, remember he ate grass on the ground for 7 years because he took the glory of God and thought he was a cow? Remember that? If you don't, come to the Bible studies more often. Okay, but anyway, so Nebuchadnezzar went insane, and during that 7 year insanity, his son, evil Merodach, reigned in his place. And now Evel did some things that Dad didn't like, and so when Dad came back to his senses and got back on the throne, he threw his son in jail, where he met Jehoiachin. So they became real good buddies, kind of two kings in exile, by the same guy, Nebuchadnezzar, if you will. So when Nebuchadnezzar died, evil Merodach came out of prison because now he was the king of Babylon. This is before Belshazzar. And let his buddy Jehoiachin out. And actually let him eat of the king's table for the rest of his life. Matter of fact, they have found documents now from Iraq where it is actually the portion of the king of Judah's meals, his rations that he got from the king's table. So historically, we could say that that has been not validated because it's biblically true, but you know, confirmed historically from the archaeological digs. And so Jehoiachin then lived in exile as the king under evil Merodach and ate at the king's table, which means that he also was exposed to the ministry of Daniel. Okay, because Daniel was second to the kings. All through the kings, Daniel was ministering, clear down to the very last king of Babylon, and that's Belshazzar, where the night of the handwriting on the wall, Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who was now the great-grandmother or grandmother of the king, called for Daniel and said, "Hey, we got a problem here. There's some handwriting on the wall. We know you're good at interpreting things like that." And so Daniel shows up, Belshazzar, the very last night of a king of Babylon. So Daniel ministered that whole time. And so Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, cursed by God and yet preserved and cared for in this intrigue that went on. So Ezekiel and Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. Now, it was in this time, at this time, that the heavens were opened and Ezekiel saw, plural, visions of God. Now, verse 3, we made it a long ways, didn't we? Success. Okay. Now, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. And so now he is termed the priest, although he has no place to function officially. The son of Buzi, who then you can search his background, can't find out much about him, but do know that he was of the priests, so the sons of Aaron and Levi. Now, he was in the land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, by the river Kedar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. This, likewise, is a very interesting phrase, not unique to Ezekiel, but 7 times it happens in the book of Ezekiel where the hand of God was upon Ezekiel. And you might use a different term. You say that God got a grip on Ezekiel. And in that grip, God did this work of power, a work of revelation, a work of prophetic utterance to the people of captivity and to Judah prior to the last siege. So the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now, it's interesting because even in our New Testament mentality, we think of the hand of the Lord being upon someone. And as we think of that, we think of anointing, don't we? And enabling and empowering. Today, you would say, boy, I watched Billy Graham the other day and the hand of the Lord was really upon him. He was just anointed to preach the gospel. The hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord. And so God got a grip of Ezekiel. God got a grip on Ezekiel when he was by that river, Kedar, amongst the captives in the land of the Chaldeans. And he saw visions. Verse 4. He said, then I looked, and behold. So now all of a sudden this vision he's going to be speaking to you. And he said, and I looked, and behold. So this exclamation. He's starting to get freaked out. Okay. This vision is coming upon him. Behold, a whirlwind is coming out of the north, a great cloud out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire and engulfing itself, and the brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. So he sees this, first of all, this whirlwind. Okay. And so because sight is quicker than the ear, he would see the effect of the whirlwind and then hear the sound of it. So as the vision begins, this whirlwind. Now, you can study your Bible and you can realize that God, at least in the Old Testament, was very faithful in judgment and in chastisement to use the natural elements such as a whirlwind. Studying the book of Isaiah, you hear God speaking about this blast of heat coming from the deserts of Arabia. And so we hear of the whirlwinds, and then we see then this great cloud of raging fire and of lightning we'll find. So there was this storm a brewing, a storm a coming. And he sees it, and then he hears it. And some of the elements, and I want you to catch, first of all, that it was a whirlwind coming out of the north. And it's interesting because most all of the phrases of God's chastening and the course of the attacking army that God was using for chastening always seemed to come from the north. When you realize that if you're speaking of the Assyrians, it would have been easier for them to come from the east. Even more easy, it would have been for the Babylonians to come from the east. But then if you look at the geography between Babylon and Judah was this tremendous desert. So very typically, the armies of Assyria and of Babylon and Persia, they would actually, I'm backwards to a map for you, but so now I'm backwards to me. They would come from their area of existence and they would come up and over the desert and then come down through northern Israel, down the Jordan River, actually by the Golan Heights and the Sea of Galilee. And they would come down through the Jordan River, following the Jordan out of the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And then they would come across either through the Valley of Megiddo or Beth Shemesh, or then down through Jericho and to Jerusalem. And so they would come avoiding the desert. They would come up and over, and therefore they would be coming down from the north. Now, you have two things going on here in the beginning of this vision. First of all, Ezekiel is going to warn the children of Judah, who have now only experienced 2 out of 3 of the sieges, that more judgment is coming, and it's coming from the north. It is Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, coming around again because of the wickedness of Zedekiah, and he's going to siege again, destroy the temple, plunder it, and carry away all but just a few remnant to Babylon. Now that's judgment a-coming. But more than that, Ezekiel is about ready to see the glory of God to begin his ministry to the people in exile, which I've mentioned. So in your mind, behold a whirlwind. It's coming out of the north. A great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. Brightness was all around the cloud, and the raging fire was, it was imploding. You know the difference? Exploding is going out. If you explode, you have a center fire and it goes out and dissipates. And implosion is it keeps folding back into itself and regenerating its heat. That's like an atomic bomb, is an implosion. Okay? The little cylinder is round, so it circles and keeps folding like you would bread, as you knead bread and fold it with inside of each other. And that's the picture here, this fire, a raging, flaming, engulfing, enfolding radiance was in the midst of this cloud. So you could see white and cloud and this whirlwind around it while the fire is imploding within it. Pretty frightening kind of a yow, okay? And you'll find out that it does affect Ezekiel like it would us. We just probably pass out and faint. And so now, the brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. It's actually this color amber we're going to find is... It's hard to describe really the color because it's a mixture of the color gold. And pure gold is translucent. When you read about gold in heaven, it's transparent. See, you can see through. It's like golden glass. So in your mind, you have to think about this transparent, golden, glassy kind of a look. And within that golden shine of glassy yellow, goldish, is also a silver. And so you have the silver elements of shine within this transparent color of golden clarity. So it brings on, it's actually a metal called electrum, I believe, which is a mixture of gold and silver. And that's the color, easy to explain as amber, but amber would lack that silverness within it, transparent silver within transparent gold, goldish silver. And that is the color that is generated in the midst of this fiery cloud within the whirlwind as it comes into his vision. Now, verse 5, it says, also from within it, so within this engulfing, imploding fire of amberish silver, okay, you keep that picture because everything's happening in the middle of it. There was a likeness of four living creatures. Now, just in case you're jumping ahead, yep, this has happened before in other books. Other prophets have seen this. You're going to find out that Isaiah saw it in Isaiah chapter 6, that John the apostle saw it in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, that the children of Israel saw something not quite like it, but the elements of it in the cloud by day and the fire by night. There was that cloud and that pillar, only at that time it was separated. And we'll talk about that maybe tonight, but if not, next week. And so we're going to see a lot of things that have bits and pieces all over the Bible that are actually being drawn together in this vision because Ezekiel is seeing the glory of God. Israel has always seen bits and pieces of the glory of God, and here it's coming together. And so this, the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance, so now we're going to concentrate on that. They had the likeness of a man. So there were four living creatures, okay? And each living creature had four likenesses. So if you find out that you're thinking in 16s, that's okay, because 4 times 4 is that. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Now, first of all, let's describe the legs. They were straight, and the sole of their feet were like the sole of calf's feet. Okay? Which, that means that they were kosher. Okay? That they didn't have the kind of hooves like a pig does. But they had the kind of hooves, if you will, that a calf has. And calves, beef, sheep, were edible. They were kosher. Okay. So again, right? Ezekiel is a priest. So far the vision is kosher. Right? I mean, seriously. I mean, he's a priest. What is going on? What is this thing? If he saw a stork, he'd say, evil, evil, calf's feet. Ah, it's kosher. It's okay so far. What am I seeing? Is this divine or demonic? How do you know? But the Bible. So, okay, we're okay so far. Sole of their feet were like the soles of calf's feet, and they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. Actually, that whole description of gold and silver belongs in that too. Now, the hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. So now you have these little hands under the wings. Okay. And each of the four had faces and wings. Now, their wings touched one another. And so we have the element of flight here. And no, I'm not going to describe a UFO. Okay, this is not a UFO. This is not the new Aurora that's stationed out in Edwards Air Force Base. This is not the TR-71, the spy plane. You know, it's not anything human. This is a vision of the glory of God. Not a UFO, not an extraterrestrial, unless you call angels extraterrestrial, and then you'll be very accurate. Okay? Because there's four angels that we're now describing. And so their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. So now you get, so far, a very small definition, but you have some feet, like calf's feet, and you have some wings for flight. You have four faces, north, south, east, west. And when this thing moved, it didn't turn. Okay? It went frontwards, backwards, left, or right. But you'll find out that it moves very swiftly. So in increments of 90 degrees, it would move like lightning. Okay? But it didn't turn. It always faced the same direction that it was moving, but you could move in minute increments that would give it a sense of turning, but it didn't turn. It 90-degreed any way it went. And it would go up and it would come down, but it would not turn to the left or turn to the right unless it was in 90-degree increments. Okay, very unique travel. It did not turn when it went. Each went it straightforward. So now, verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion. On the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And on each of the four had the face of an eagle. So we have a lion, an eagle, and a man, and an ox. Each of these four creatures had four faces, but on each one of the creatures there was a man, an ox, an eagle, and a lion. Okay, that was the very common or the consistent manifestation of this creature, four-faced. Now, thus were their faces. Their wings stretched out, two wings, each one touched one another. So you have a cube, if you will. It's not necessarily a cube, but let's pretend, because we're dealing with four sides, that it's a cube. It could be a sphere and still be four-sided, couldn't it? And yet, we have wings that were touching. So if you were spherical, it would go around the edges. If it's cubed, it would touch. And then you have the cube, wings touching from all four corners. And then you have these four living creatures that the wings, as far as I can interpret, would touch each of the four, making a complete unit of four, each one complete in itself, the wings touching one to another. So their wings stretched upward, two wings, each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. Each one went straight forward. That's twice now to explain the mode of travel. And they went wherever the Spirit wanted them to go. Ooh, big revelation there. So it is the Spirit of God that is prompting the movement of these four living creatures with the faces and the wings and the calf's feet and the enfolding and engulfing fire. And they did not go excuse me, and they did not turn when they went. So again, God's trying to say, this is the way it worked. As for the likeness of the living creature, their appearance was like the burning coal of fire. So yellowish, red, glowing, brightening, dimming. The concept in the fireplace, this coal that you can see moving and almost living in its brightness and its radiation. Its likeness of the living creature, there was like the burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth amongst the living creatures. And so fire and various colors of fire and heat going all over the place. And out of the fire went lightning. Okay. So whirlwind and lightnings and engulfing and amber and gold and silver. Okay, you catching on? And so, whew. Now Ezekiel's seeing this by the river. And the living creature ran back and forth in appearance like the flash of lightning. So again, those 90 degree increments, but just as fast as your eye could see, just moving along like lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creature, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. So now, you have the feet like calf's feet, but then a wheel. Now, the appearance of the wheels, so one on each of the four, so you got four wheels. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl. And all four had the same likeness. And the appearance of their working was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Some commentaries, and you could think of a gyroscope. You've seen how there's this circular frame, and within that circular frame, a wheel spinning. Now, again, this is not a mechanical device. This is a living creature. But there have been a number of artists through the year trying to describe a wheel within a wheel. So if you get from your point of view, if you get a circle going this way, you would see it upright. But if you had a wheel this way, it would act like a gyroscope, spinning within the wheel spinning, and it would keep the equilibrium. Again, it's not a mechanical device. And yet if you had a wheel turned this way, inserted into a wheel, then again, you would have a mechanism of rotating without causing any change in the uprightness. Okay, who knows? But there was a wheel within a wheel. Okay, so I don't know how to explain it any better. And when they moved, they went towards any one of four directions. That's that increment, see? They did not turn aside as they went. That's unique. As for their rims, so a wheel within a wheel, they were so high that they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes. Oh, man. Now, when you study in Revelation chapter 4, and you need to go home and, you know, be careful what you eat, but read this thing, because you're going to go to bed after you read it, right? And you're going to go, wheel within a wheel, and smoke and fire. You'll think smoke and fire. And yet, there was the rim was so high it was awesome. So again, this revelation is not, you know, miniature. Oh, how cute. This thing was beyond comprehension in its dimension. He's seeing a vision of a real living creature. Four of them joined together in this weird lightning fast, yellowish silver glowing lightning movement. And then there's eyes inside of these wheels, which we know, and I'm going to just give you the reference, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. It's that famous scripture that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. So there are these eyes of the Lord. In Zechariah, there are the spirits of the Lord that go out who are the eyes of the Lord seeking. In the book of Revelation, we find that there are the seven eyes before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. One Holy Spirit manifested in seven attributes. You can study that, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 61 or 41 or something. Anyway, wisdom, knowledge, the Spirit of the Lord itself. So there are these eyes of the Lord. Now, everywhere in the Bible in context that they are applied to God, these eyes, they have a connotation of being the seeing of God, which is synonymous then with the Spirit of God. Now, we know that these living creatures don't move until the Spirit, according to verse 12, tells them when to go and where to go. And so now the wheels, this maybe, let me say it, this gyroactive guidance system motivated and energized by the Spirit of God. So it's a living creature. It's an angel. These are cherubim or seraphim. We'll get into that. These are not mechanical spacecrafts. Okay. Now, verse 18, as their rims, they were so high, they were awesome, full of eyes all around the four of them. Then when the living creature went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creature were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit, because there the Spirit went, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And that's what I'm saying. This, the directional energizing factor is within the wheels that have the eyes, which connotates the Spirit of God giving them direction and guidance and moving. And we'll find out why in a minute. For the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those lifted up from the earth, the wheels lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Now, verse 22, we get into a different subject here. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creature. Okay, so there was now a space above the living creature. So we have the feet and the wheels, and now we're going above them. There was this firmament or a space. Okay, you know, in Genesis there was the firmament and the water of the firmament, and the firmament above the firmament. And so we have the water and the clouds and the skies and the celestial. And so now we have this firmament above the living creature. Above the head of the living creature was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their head. So now we get this idea of a white, clear color, okay, like a crystal, stretched out over their heads and under the firmament, okay, so up above, space, and then the living creature. And under the firmament, their wings spread out, one towards another. Each one had two which covered one side. Each had two which covered the other side. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty. Boy, when you read Isaiah and Revelation 4 and 5 and Ezekiel 10, catch that, because within that phrase, you're going to find that God moves, and that God is moving, especially in the book of Revelation. Okay. And so I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters. Multiple times in Revelation that phrase is used. Like the voice of the Almighty. Now you're going to, well, it's too big of even a comment, but read the book of Revelation and you're going to find that there is this vision of God in heaven. And even during the tribulation, you're going to see heaven open, the tabernacle open, the Ark of the Covenant, the angels doing their ministry of destruction on the earth. And you're going to see some of this kind of stuff. You're going to hear the voice of the Almighty, the thunder and the lightning and this noise of many waters. Like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. So again, destruction is coming to Judah from the north. But this is a vision of the glory of God. Okay. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. Now a voice came from above the firmament, So now higher. Okay. So this is a, remember first of all that the wheel was awesome. So high. It was awesome. And now you have the area of the living creature, and then space for the wings to flutter, and then a separation, and then this crystal-like spanse or firmament, and now even above that, a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings, and above the firmament over their head was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, Revelation chapter 4, sapphire. And the likeness of the throne was likeness with appearance of a man high above it. So then, even above the throne, there was the appearance of a man. See? So, Ezekiel is seeing the glory of God, and now high above the throne, we see a man. Now, it is interesting in the book of Ezekiel, the phrase Son of Man is used regularly to point to Hezekiah. But it's also very interesting when you study the Gospel of John. 89 times the phrase is used, Son of Man, pointing to Jesus Christ. Very interesting. And then I have something else to share about that in a minute. But anyway, here's this man. High above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist, so now we're going to describe the man, from his waist upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. Read Revelation chapter 1. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. So gold and brass. What was brass an idiom of? Judgment, right? And what was the idiom of gold? Well, it's regal, it's kingly, yeah. But our faith, more precious than gold, though tried in fire. And so this man, from his waist up, golden, if you will. I mean, not totally, but golden. And from his waist down, brass. Jesus was judged for us. And yet in his kingship, he was the faithful witness. So there's a lot of interesting stuff going on here. Now, if you were to say, I saw the glory of God today, and you wanted to get right to the point instead of the wheels within the wheels and the eyes and the wings over the wings and the, you know, if you said, I saw the glory of God and wanted to get right to the point, you would say, I saw Jesus, wouldn't you? According to Hebrews chapter 1, you would. He is the express image. He is the brightness of his glory. He is the outshining of God. So really today, if you saw a vision of the glory of God, his name would be Jesus. Right? Beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who do you think this guy is high above the throne? Jesus. He's seeing the glory of God. Now, in verse 28, the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. Now, judgment's coming, but there's a promise that God would not destroy by flood. In the book of Revelation, when you see the color of the rainbow around the throne, there is this emerald green background to the rainbow of God, which is a covenant promise of the way God will handle judgment and destruction and preservation. So there is this rainbow, like the cloud in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness of all around it, glistened like a rainbow on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. Yep. It says that when I got done seeing the vision, plop, right on my face. And I heard a voice of one speaking. And I'll just go a little bit further. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. So now it is believed that the man who is high above the throne is now commissioning the Son of Man. Let's go back a little bit. I didn't want to get into chapter 2. I just wanted to finish that phrase. And think of this four-faced creature. Now, we understand that as we study the Gospels, and most of you know this, but I'm still going to teach it. When you study the Gospels, there are four because there are four unique kind of views of Christ. Some people say, well, why did God write four when there's one Jesus? Because each one of the Gospel takes on a specific point of view. And that's why some people say, well, there's discrepancies in the Gospel. No, they're not. It's just God didn't write one and harmonize it. So when people do write harmonies of the Gospel, they struggle to make everything say the same, but it's not supposed to say the same. Some things are deleted and some things are added by virtue of the view that it's taken. So when you study the book of Matthew, what do you see? You see the King of the Jews, the Messiah. Okay? You see in Matthew the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So when you study Matthew, he's quoting Isaiah all the time. And so you could put, if you wanted to put a little insignia on the book of Matthew, you'd put the insignia of a lion on it because it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Behold your king, the Son of David. If you study the book of Luke, now Luke was Greek. And his bent was to see Jesus as the perfect man. Philosophically, the Greek was always trying to see what the perfect man would be like. Jesus was the perfect man. So in the book of Luke, you read it and you're going to see the perfect man, praying more than in any other Gospels, moving and doing the transfiguration, seeing perfect man glorified in his perfection, without sin, sinless. He was glorified in a sinless human body right there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so if you put a banner or an ensign on that, you'd see it as the man. So the lion and the man. If you read the book of Mark, the words are, and straightway and steadfast and forthright and moving and moving and moving. And you see Jesus, no genealogy. You see him as the servant or an ox coming to seek and to save, bearing the burden of sin. So as you read the book of Mark, you see him as an ox or a beast. Be nice to me the way I say it, but a beast of burden, bearing the sins of people. Put a stamp there, the ox. So when you would come to the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, and you see him as deity. You read the Gospel of John, and you see God in the flesh. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I don't say anything that God hasn't told me to say. I don't do anything that God hasn't shown me to do. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the glory of God. So if you put a banner on that one, you'd call it the eagle. And so we find those same ensigns stamped, if you will, manifested in this angelic creature. But if you go to the tabernacle, you find the same thing. Picture in your mind, from your point of view, the camp of Israel. On the east side of the camp of Israel, from now you looking at me, you have the head of three tribes, Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, that camp of tribes, the head tribe was Judah, and their flag was a lion. If you go south, because that's the way they would travel, when they moved, the east camp, made up of three tribes, would move first. Judah would take off first, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah would lead you. Then the southern camp, which would be, and I'm going to have to look at this one, the southern camp would be Reuben. Three tribes down there, Reuben the head, And his flag or banner was an ox. And then Reuben would follow Judah. And then the Levites would have packed up all the furniture. So after Judah and Reuben left, then the camp of Israel would begin the tabernacle. And the Levites and the priests would be then going on. And then the western tribe, led by Ephraim, whose banner was the banner of a man, would then follow across, coming up behind the tabernacle. And then finally, lastly, coming up at the rear guard would be the tribe of Dan. They would then come down and follow along. So Judah and Reuben and Ephraim and Dan with the Levites in the middle. And then Dan would come along with its three tribes, and Dan's flag was the eagle. So what you really see manifested in here in several places, so it's not just mysticism, is a real structure of God. Now, what's interesting is before this camp moved, if you study the amount of the population in the three tribes on the east and west, north and south, when you figure out their numerical portions and the area that they would have to take, that camp with the tabernacle right in the middle, actually it would be facing this way, the door would be east, actually formed a cross. If you were like Balaam up on a mount looking down on the camp of Israel to curse them, what you would look at is a white cross with a white protected tabernacle right in the middle of it. Because of the population, the tribes of Reuben and the other two made a very long camp. Because of the population of Judah and Ephraim, they made pretty much an equal camp on east and west. And then Dan would make a smaller than Reuben, not quite as big as the other two, and you would literally see the cross with the tabernacle in the middle. Isn't that amazing? But if we think of Ezekiel now, he saw a cloud. What led the tabernacle in the daytime? Fire, yeah. And we saw that in Ezekiel's vision, the fire. What led the camp? The cloud. I knew I was going to get it mixed up before I stopped. But in the daytime, there would be the cloud. Nighttime, there would be the pillar of fire. And when the cloud would stop, the camp would be made. And when the cloud or the pillar of fire at night lifted, the camp would move. Now, that cloud and that fire typify in the Bible what? The glory of God. The Spirit of God leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? And what moved these living creatures in Ezekiel's vision? The Spirit within the wheels, the eyes moving, and wherever the Spirit went, then the living creature would go. Wherever the Spirit of God moved, the tabernacle would go. And yet, what was the focal point? Now, I've got to end because I'm running out of time, but in the tabernacle, you had two rooms. The littlest room, 15 foot by 15 foot, in the middle of that room, no one could go into but one guy once a year, was the holiest of holies. And in the middle of that little room was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and two cherubs with their wings touching. Okay. And the Bible declares that God dwells between the wings of the cherubim, and that was the very dwelling place of the presence of God. So when the glory of God, the Shekinah, the Spirit of God rested upon those angels, then above the mercy seat was the very presence of God. But if you could walk in there, it was 15 foot wide, 15 foot deep, 15 foot high, and when you'd look up, you would see a curtain made out of scarlet and purple and fine twine thread of gold and silver, woven with purple, woven with blue and scarlet. And you would look up, and that weaving of the gold and silver thread was woven like cherubim above these cherubs, which were then having their wings over the mercy seat, which is the very dwelling place of God. Now Ezekiel sees the angels with their wings and the firmament and the throne, which is the mercy seat of God, and above that, a man sitting. Now go home and read Isaiah chapter 6. Go home and read Ezekiel chapter 10. Go home and read chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, and you're going to see that who Ezekiel saw was none other than Jesus, that was typified in the structure of the tabernacle by the Spirit of God moving where he would, seen by Ezekiel and realized in the person of Jesus Christ. So, the glory of God. Now, the mystics, the Kabbalists, the rabbis that are mystical in their interpretation, would actually call this, and they're not really that wrong, they would call this four living creature situation the chariot of God, not chariots of gods, but the chariot of God. Now, we'll end on this, so everyone quit leaving and just stick put. I mean, you've got a lot of important things to go to, I know, but just hang on for a second. Was that all right? Okay. First Chronicles, we'll end with this, but so you know I'm not whacked out. There is the chariot of God, and that's what Ezekiel saw, carrying who? Jesus in his glory. Pretty heavy stuff. First Chronicles chapter 28. First Chronicles chapter 28, verse 18. Now the context is David storing up all of the materials, giving them to Solomon, challenging Solomon to build the temple. In verse 18 of chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, it says, "And refined gold by weight for the altar of incense," okay, "and for the destruction of the chariot," that is, "the golden cherubim that spread their wings and overshadow the ark of the covenant of the Lord." The mercy seat. It is the chariot of God. It carries, if you will, the very presence of God. When the cloud came down, the presence of God abode there on the mercy seat or the chariot of God. Blows my mind. So Ezekiel wasn't weirded out. He really did see the chariot of God. See, then you read Isaiah and how God moves in the whirlwind and rides on the chariots. Now, we know he doesn't need to. It's symbolism. It's a picture of his glory. It's ways of manifesting the functionality of the movement of God. But this isn't a UFO. Ezekiel saw angelic creatures coming and carrying, if you will, the throne of God and the glory of God manifested in that person of gold and brass. So, you know, when you hear today people saying UFOs, they're wrong. They might see an angel. They might see some living creatures. And they might move like lightning and seem like atomic bombs going off and engulfing them themselves, moving so fast that you could barely see them. They're not UFOs, but they might be angels. Ezekiel saw four of them carrying the glory of God. Pretty heavy. So, extraterrestrials, not the way they're saying it, spaceships and little Martian guys, but angelical creatures, no problem, could be. See, let's stand.